Let's turn together in the Word of God to the second letter of Peter, the second epistle of Peter, and the second chapter, and reading there the first 10 verses. You'll notice we'll split the reading, we'll end the reading by splitting verse 10, which really is where the division should have been put by our helpful 16th century editor. But here we are, the Word of God, and one of the most unpopular chapters in the Word of God, some writers have said, because it deals with such hard and difficult stuff. We all love certain passages in the Scripture because they are full of grace and love and light. And there are others from which we shrink, because the light they have is a light that reflects very, very starkly upon our sin, and also upon the righteousness and justice of God. And that is why the second chapter of 2 Peter is regarded by so many as a difficult passage. Excuse me. Hear the word of God. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. I wonder if it seems to you, as it seems to me, that this passage could have been written yesterday, as far as our world is concerned, the one in which we live. And yet here it is, it's 2,000 years old almost. But it is surely as relevant and as needed and as prophetic and as searching today as ever it was when Peter first wrote these words to the New Testament church. And the reason, of course, is that human nature is the same old human nature it ever was. And what we call modernity or post-modernity, as the case may be, really only changes the ways in which that old human nature is expressed. We could say about our own day that everything changes, but nothing changes at all, really. Now, we saw last time we were in this chapter, in verse 1, that the church as a whole and Christians personally need to watch out for false teachers and for false teaching. And you may remember the 3 points that we made out of verse 1. The first is that false teachers arise within the church. It is from among you, Peter says, that there will be these false teachers and false teachings with them. The second point was that false teachers dress up lies as if it were the truth, to look like the truth. They secretly or deceptively bring in destructive heresies. And then the third point is that false teachers, in one way or another, deny the Lord who bought them. The Lord they claim is their Lord. That they claim died for them. That they claim saves them. And they're all the more dangerous, you see, Peter is saying, because they are people you know, people you come to know, people who are nice and charming and persuasive. They sound believable. Now Peter says something else about false teachers and teaching that we didn't deal with, a fourth point that actually is right there in front of us at the end of verse 1. And it is that there are consequences from false teaching. The first three points in verse 1 deal with the nature and character of the false teacher. And then he transitions in the last words of the verse into the consequences of being in that condition, or of giving way to false teaching and embracing it as if it's from God, as if it's the truth, when in fact it's a lie. And here's what he says. Having denied the Lord who bought them, they bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, there's an immediate, instant application here of a very positive nature. One that needs to be made all the time. One that perhaps more than ever needs to be made in our own day, even in a church that believes the Bible. And that is that truth matters. That doctrine is vital. That doctrine determines practice. That doctrine and practice are not two different species, but rather are intimately interconnected. You will practice whatever your doctrine really is. And what your doctrine is, if you believe it, you will practice. Truth matters, therefore, so that we be sound in the faith, and so that what we believe translates into what we do. So doctrine and practice are not separate categories in an either-or kind of way, but they are two sides of the same coin. And that's the overarching truth in everything that Peter says here. Truth matters. He says in a moment, he uses the expression, the way of truth. And that's very apt, because truth is not like some kind of beautiful object on a pedestal behind a glass case for people to come and look at and say, wow, the craftsmanship, the artistic excellence, the beauty, oh, the line, oh, the colors, oh, the form. We all know what it is to admire something which is beautiful. But we can admire something that is beautiful from afar, merely as an exercise in admiration. But truth is not something that is on a pedestal, that is beautiful, consistent, wonderfully set out, so that we look at it and we say, isn't that tremendous? And then go away and look at something else. Truth is a way. The way of truth is not distinct from the truth. It is the truth grasped. It is the truth liberating us, freeing us in order to go that way with our Savior. And that's what I want us, so earnestly want us to think of as we ponder these things that Peter brings before us. So what then are the consequences, or some consequences, of false teaching? First of all, notice that there are laid out for us here in verses 1 and 2, three effects of false teaching. First of all, there is destruction. Destruction for the false teachers and, of course, those who are duped by them. Destruction is brought on themselves, Peter says. They bring on themselves, verse 1, last part. They bring on themselves swift destruction. Peter is saying, in other words, think your way into the first century, and Peter is writing to you. You're in a church somewhere in the Roman Empire. And you read this, and you know what struggles go on in the world of thinking, and in what are we to believe? What should we do? Why should we do it? Is this what God wants? What is God's will? These things whirl around in your experience. And then he comes and he says this. They bring on themselves swift destruction. You're a godly person. You can discern truth from error. And you say to yourself, you know, there are so many different voices. And I know that that's wrong. But yet that fellow seems to get away with it. And many seem to run after him. He's popular. He's the guy with the big battalions. And people are turning aside and following him. Oh Lord, where are you in all this? He's the guy who's gathering large crowds, and we the faithful, we are hidden away in some corner. What's going on? Well, what Peter is saying here is, understand this, that whatever you're seeing with your eyes, they're bringing on themselves swift destruction. Two things are coming, you see, which no one will escape. One is death, and with it eternal judgment, judgment for eternity. Not the last judgment, but the judgment sealed in the last judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Bedrock teaching, bedrock challenge. That's for sure. And my friends, if you knew that you would not wake up tomorrow morning, wouldn't you say that the end of your life had come swiftly? Even if you're 70, 80, 90, or 100? Our life passes swiftly. Well, here he's talking about swift destruction. The other, of course, thing that's coming is Jesus himself in the last day, the last judgment. And even there, the word swift is appropriate. Now, Christ may tarry in terms of world history and the number of years until that time comes. But the fact is, our being called away from this life into his presence will be swift enough. So this is a word to strengthen the Lord's people. God is watching. That destruction is already coming. Don't think that the enemy is winning. Rather, weep for the enemy and do good to those that despitefully use you, because we want to see them saved from a Christ-denying death and an eternal loss, a hell forever. The seeds of this destruction, my friends, are they not easy to see in fake teachers and fake Christians long before they pass from this world? Remember how Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, By their fruits you shall know them. Now these fruits by which you may know them need not be out and out wickedness. But they can be known and they can be discerned. They can be discerned even in Christless niceness. And sooner or later, folks who are characterized by a life which is devoted to that which is false from the perspective of God, who deny the Lord who bought them, or never embraced Him at all, ever, then they will descend into emptiness and coldness and wickedness. And my friends, do you not see lives dissolving in your own experience and people you know? A bit like, I don't know if we have sugar lumps anymore, but when I was a boy, some of my more hoity-toity relatives used sugar lumps. Thought it was a bit plebeian to use a spoon in a bowl, you know. Used tongs with the sugar lumps, and I thought they were great to pop in your mouth. I couldn't be bothered with them in my tea. But you ever put a sugar lump in a little bit of water, you can watch it dissolve. Don't have to stir it, it'll just dissolve. And it will take its course, and it will be no more. And what looked nice and tasted sweet just vanishes. Thus with false teaching. It tastes sweet to those who are seduced by it. But God's hand and judgment is upon it. Now there's a positive application here. And it is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, commenting on this verse, he says, look, if Christ is not in the center of your life and mine, if Christ is not in the center, He is being denied. He is either in the center, the doctor goes on to say, He is either in the center or He is nowhere. So here's a test right in this statement of the self-destruction of the false, the phony, the fake teacher, and the phony, fake, deceptive teaching. Here's a test for you and me. Is Christ your center? Because you see, He's not the center of those who are false and teaching falsity. And if He's not your center, the center of your life, what you're really saying is that He's nowhere important for you. Oh, you may say you've got a place for Him. You go to church, you read your Bible, you do various things. You do this, you do that, you do the next thing. You observe this, you observe that. But you've put Him in a place and He's not at the center. And that place is just a cover for the fact that He's nowhere important enough to be the ruler of your life. You'll give Him a portion of your life, maybe, in an outward sense. You'll persuade yourself that that's real devotion. But it's not, if He's not the center of your life. Because that's making Jesus into a name tag that you put on when you say, when you go to church, Christian. See, Jesus, I've got my Jesus name tag on. Remember, my brother years ago was involved with a mission in city of Edinburgh, and they had a little badge, little enamel badge, lapel badge. It said, Jesus Saves. A little red badge it was. You could spot it at a distance. And I remember him ruefully commenting once that alas, there were some folks that wore that badge, and that badge is the only indication that could be seen in their lives that they were the Christians they professed to be. You can make Jesus a name tag. You put it on when you come in, and you take it off when you go out, and you go on and do your life and your things separately. And what we need is that He be in our hearts today. You see, the false teacher is a self-deceived phony. And you and I, my friends, need to be the real McCoy. We need truly to flee the wrath to come by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alone our Savior, alone the Savior of our souls. So watch out for this first effect and potentially eternal effect of false teaching and false teachers. Destruction is coming on them. We don't want it to come on us. Secondly, second effect is that there is deception for undiscerning people. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways. And see also verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. All false teachers are covetous. They want a hearing, they want a following, they want influence, they want fame, and they want you. And that is why, in general terms, it's true to say that what is new in theology is not good, and what is good in theology is not new. Because the tendency is for us to keep adding and innovating and being creative because we are covetous. We want to make a contribution. We want to produce an insight. It's really about departure from the already revealed truth of God. Now, of course, it is true and it is essential that we learn and that we grow in our knowledge of the truth. But, my friends, Christian growth is growth into that which is already revealed. It isn't growth in learning new things that God is teaching us and we then are to teach other people. What we need is Holy Spirit illumination of that which is already there in black and white in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, in other words, speaking in the Scriptures to us, enlightening our minds, filling us, and opening our hearts more and more to Christ as He is revealed to us in the inspired Word. But what the false teacher does is invent. The false teacher is not into Holy Spirit illumination, even though he will say so. He is into human spirit innovation. There's a covetousness involved. And I must tell you that it's very easy to explain away that covetousness as an impulse in our lives. Because everything around us in our society says, don't you want to make your mark? And that's why fashion is such a big thing. Novelty is such a big thing, because we feel ourselves called to do new things. And of course there is tremendous scope for new things in the right place, in the right way. We're not called to wear a uniform for the rest of our lives, generation after generation. But we are called to the Word of God, generation after generation, to humble ourselves under that Word. And here's an area where we're looking for the Lord to do new things in us by His Spirit, applying, opening the truth as it is in Jesus, laid out in Scripture. Now, false teachers, all of them are covetous. They're also deceptive. They can sound insightful and plausible, but they are deceiving you. I heard one of these TV preachers a few days ago. I don't sit around listening to TV preachers, but it's one of the benefits of surfing, I guess, going from one channel to another. You hop onto something and then a few words come across and they impress you enough for you to stop and say, now what is this guy saying? Well, I heard this fellow on Wednesday, I think it perhaps was, saying that it was the close of his program, a guy named Andrew Womack, saying that he will teach us how to be free from the teaching that God is in control of everything. We need to be liberated from God's sovereignty doctrine. And he says, of course, he had a reason for this. That people draw conclusions. They say when something happens that God must be angry with me. And of course we don't want to say that. Well, certainly we don't want to say that willy-nilly. But does God's sovereignty have to be the casualty of our incapacity to deal with actually quite simple teachings of Scripture? No, he just wants to get rid of it. And it sounds plausible. Not long ago I read a glossy colored brochure from one of Bill Gothard's ministries linking osteoporosis to the sin of envy, and all on the ground of a reading of Proverbs 14, verse 30. Envy is rottenness to the bones. I know you laugh. But if you believe that kind of stuff, it's going to make a difference to the way you think about the Lord and His grace and yourself and your sins. And you're going to be invited to translate every single physical problem that you have into some dreadful apostasy and wickedness in your soul. I knew a woman years and years ago who felt herself driven out of a church because they taught in that church that any illness that you had could be cured. So happened she had ankylosing spondylitis, which does not go away, and it never was healed. And so she thought, at least people were saying, well, it's because you don't have enough faith. Many churches teach you that if you had real faith, you'd be healed of all your problems. You'd never be poor, you'd never be sick. And you can even go to the words that teach us about communion in 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this reason, many are sick among you and many sleep. Where Paul is revealing to them that indeed there was illness and death in the Corinthian church. That was the hand of God on them for their sins. And they can take that and make that into an absolute universal knockdown answer to every problem anybody ever had. Turn it into a pernicious, exploitative, oppressive doctrine instead of saying, look, understand that that actions do have consequences, yes. But don't you jump to conclusions. Understand what God is saying. So we need clear views of truth and of doctrine. That's what doctrine is. It's truth. And if not, we'll be those who live off the milk forever and never grow up, Hebrews 5:15 and following, and end up like those in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, being blown about with every wind of doctrine. That's to say, every wind of man's teaching, or man's glosses on God's teaching. So we're being called then over against the deception that's trying to get us. We're being called to listen to the Word of God and the Spirit of God as He accompanies that Word. And so not be with the many who follow the fads and the fables of the false teachers. And that leads us to the third effect and consequence of false teaching. Verse 2, which is the discrediting of the way of truth. He says in verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways, and here's the point I want to make. Because of whom, those who follow them, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Obviously, if we claim to follow the Lord, and we openly disobey and contradict His Word and His known will, His revealed will, then we'll bring shame on the Lord. That's what happened when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. His sin, 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, you can look it up. His sin, said the prophet, gave great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now, I rather think that homosexual bishops in the Episcopal Church give great occasion to the Lord to blaspheme. When open rebellion like that, or when there is failure in any of us who claim to be Christians, you and me, we don't need to cast around looking for other people to blame. We ourselves, when we are inconsistent openly, when we shake our fists against God in various ways, we give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. They say, well, look at him, he's a Christian, and see what he's up to. He's a bishop and he says that part of the Bible's irrelevant. And you know what a skeptic takes from that? They say, well, why should any other part of the Bible be regarded as relevant? Now, we know that then. Obvious disobedience, obvious contradiction of truth is going to discredit the way of truth. But with false teaching, it can be a lot more subtle than just that. People doing openly wicked things. Because false teaching can just fudge the difference between right and wrong. And so the way of truth, as Peter calls it, the way of truth gets obscured by an insight here and an innovation there. Well, I'm not so sure that that applies today. Well, of course, there are things in the Bible that don't apply today, but the Bible itself teaches what things they are. That's why we don't sacrifice animals in church. Because Christ is the once and finished, complete sacrifice for sin. There are things that have passed from the pattern of life of God's people because they were, and we know it from the Bible, tied to a particular dispensation of God's dealings with His people. But it's so easy to just get into finding other reasons to lay that aside. Oh, that's just your opinion, your way of doing it. And it dulls our sensitivity to the truth. It diminishes our sense of the force of truth. We dull the truth, God's clear revealed will, very easily by just adding a nice little touch here and there. Add to a service of worship something God never commanded, be it as nice and inoffensive in itself and even useful in itself. And to that extent, you see, you're saying God's way can be improved by us. Same with life. There's nothing wrong with me doing this way, you might say. And then you make it a rule, or you make it a standard for other people. This is what really holy people do. They don't eat this, they don't drink that. They don't use this, they don't use that. When there's nothing in the Bible on the subject. And you see, in that quiet way, what we're really doing is we are subverting the way of truth. We're being tighter than God. And we need to deal with that. We're saying that God's way can be improved by us. We're not content with the simplicity of His way. No, we have to adumbrate it with all sorts of embellishments pleasing to ourselves. My friends, sola scriptura, scripture alone. The reason we have to keep saying that and coming back to it is because we are tremendously creative. Tremendously innovative and impulsive with it too. And it's subtle. But my friends, it is ultimately fatal. Because it leads down a wrong path. And you know very well, if you've ever been out in the hills and you're guiding yourself by a compass, you only need to be 1 point off here and you're 10 points off over there. When you get there, you're lost. So let's not discredit the Lord by fudging the way of truth. We need to learn, as Paul says to the Corinthians, not to think above what is written. Because that always means that we're going to puff ourselves up at God's expense. Not be content with His way, His glorious way of truth. So how then should we live? 3 points of application briefly from verse 3 through verse 10. Number one, be on guard against false teaching and false teachers. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. Never ceases to amaze me the following that so many of these charlatans on television have. Guys who are cutting up little pieces of cloth, calling them prayer cloths, and if you send in your gift of $1,000, we'll put your name on this piece of cloth and God will bless you with whatever it is you want. And people lap it up and send in their gifts, and the little pieces of cloth are put out, or whatever it is, stones from the Jordan. If Tetzel, that notorious scoundrel in the 16th century who was selling people time out of purgatory for money, if Tetzel were to come back here, he'd be on TV. And he'd have no shortage of people who are willing to put a coin in the box so that a soul could flee from purgatory. Even though no purgatory exists, and that's not the way of salvation anyway. Be on guard. Be Bereans. Go and look it up. Acts 17 verse 11. See if these things are so. Test the spirits, John says in 1 John 4, 1. The only way we're going to test the spirits, of course, that's spirits with a small s, over against spirit with a large s, is if we come to the Word of God and we bow before that Word and we pray that God will give us clarity in understanding it and in applying it, that we'll embrace the full teaching of that Word and be saved from the deceptive words and the covetousness and the lying that comes from the false teachers and their teaching. So watch what you read, watch what you view, watch what you listen to, and seek by the grace of God to be spiritually discerning, to test the spirits. 1 John 4 verse 1. Be on guard. Secondly, be aware that God is not asleep. Also verse 3. For a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. That's to say, God is not asleep. God is awake. God's judgments are active even though they are invisible. And we don't see anything happening from time to time. Now verses 4 through 8, back that up. They give here the apostle gives three Old Testament examples. He speaks about the fallen angels, Lucifer, son of the morning, the devil. The fallen angels, his demons. The fallen angels are under judgment, even though the prince of this world is still active. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He speaks about them anyway. And he's cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And that's true. You don't know how many demons are already in hell forever, do you? Maybe a lot more there than you know. The point that's being made is, and God alone could reveal this, is that His judgments are abroad in the earth. And He's already doing that work. He's already putting His hand on that problem. And it was true, you see, of the ungodly in Noah's day. They were judged, washed away in the flood, though Noah and his family were saved. And it was true of Sodom and Gomorrah, turned into ashes, verse 6. Condemned to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. In other words, the Lord didn't undertake to make every city in the world a Sodom and Gomorrah and burn it up when it got wicked enough. He just put Sodom and Gomorrah on the map, and then He wiped them off the map, and He left them in front of us in the Scriptures and in the archaeology of the Dead Sea to tell us, look, what happens to those who live ungodly, and understand that I'm not inactive just because you are going to Vegas and living your life in a wicked way. Learn from these things, Peter is saying. Now, of course, on the one hand, these were times of testing for God's people, and of course, nothing has changed in that respect. Are you not, many of you, day by day in your work, in your dealings with people, are you not like Lot, vexed in your soul over the filthy conversation of the wicked? I'm sure you are. You ought to be. In that respect, nothing much has changed. On the other hand, has God not demonstrated His righteous judgments in the earth then and indeed to this day? And is that not something that calls us to account before Him? Be aware that God is not asleep. Be aware that His destruction does not slumber. And then third and last, by way of application, verse 9 really, believe that the Lord knows how to save you. Look at verse 9. If it's true, the argument is, verses 4 through 8, if it is true that God brought judgment on the wicked, the fallen angels, the ungodly at the time of before the flood, the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah, if God can do that, then is it not also true, verse 9, that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations? He knows how to save you. Trials would be a better word there than temptations, because it's not about your personal temptations just. It's about the trials of your life as a whole. Oppressions in your life coming from outside. False teachings that you may be tempted by, to be sure, but false things coming to you. You see, the argument that he's making is, the Lord who is righteous in His justice and in His judgment is all love for those He is saving. He is love in His very intention to save. God so loved the world, and that stands as surely as His warnings. He is love abounding to us in His goodness to us under trials. And that, you see, is the gospel message. Whether it's the message of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve, seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. That's the seed of the woman is Christ, Galatians 3. The seed of Abraham is Christ, Galatians 3. It all ties together. It's the gospel. It's the gospel message, whether it's to Adam in Genesis 3, whether it's to Noah, or whether it's to Lot, or whether it's to us in the fullness of the revelation of Christ incarnate as the Son of Mary. You shall call His name Jesus, Yeshua, God saves, for He will save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. How then should you live? What are the marks of a godly life in a world in which you have the attacks and the seductions of false teachings wanting you to get away from God's way of truth into some other way of so-called truth? How should you live? What are the marks of a godly life? Well, listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Two things, he says. Two marks of a godly life. This is from his expository sermons on 2 Peter, pages 164 and 165. You want to check up on it. Number one, we must believe on and confess the Lord who bought us. We must believe on and confess the Lord who bought us. Believe within our heart, confess with all our being is the idea. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this, second mark of the godly life in a world of falsity, we must see that the world is under judgment and separate from it. And as he says, refuse to be governed and controlled by it. Refuse to live its kind of life. And we might add, think its kind of thoughts. View its kind of programs. Sing its kind of songs. Do its kind of doings. Hope its kind of hopes. Dream its kind of dreams. Look to Christ, in other words. Glory in the cross. And give yourself to living for the glory of our God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, oh, we confess that sometimes we are confused by what we hear. From every hand there are opinions and views, even of the Bible itself, of your word. And Heavenly Father, while you have called out men to labor in the word and doctrine, yet, Heavenly Father, it is not men to whom we must go for that light which alone comes from the work of the Spirit. Yes, you work through your sent messengers. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Lot had a righteous soul. Many have been the saints in this world that you have used to be a blessing to other saints. But, oh Lord, we so need the power and illumination of your Holy Spirit, that faithful servants would be discerned as such, and the faithless seen to be what they are. That teachings that are false would be discerned as false, and we would be excited by the clear teaching of your word, because it is your Spirit that accompanies with power, with light. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray for protection from falsehood, from error, from heresy, from everything that would deflect us from the way of truth in Christ Jesus. And how we glory, O Lord, in that great truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. O Heavenly Father, fill us with Christ and His life, His truth, His way. We ask in His name. Amen.